Well, good afternoon. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to come up and teach for you all. I found 146 to be something that was very profitable to me as I was doing the study. I've been praying for you guys all week, and I hope that you guys get something out of it and that the Lord illuminates something to you. I know that it has for me. So I'll read, we'll open in prayer, and then I'll teach, and at the end, if you have questions or comments, we'll do that together. So starting in Psalms 146, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise be the Lord. Father, we thank you for this afternoon, God. These words that David wrote so long ago remain true today. Lord, you are not diminished in any way, nor are you greater, because you don't change. You are consistently good and righteous. God, you are so merciful. You draw from all the world to become your children, to be adopted into your family, God. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to teach. God, please quiet my heart and my mind. Please open the ears of those that you have drawn here so that the words that you have deemed for me to say are brought to them and that their focus and their joy is on you, God. Thank you for so much. Amen. All right, so as we begin, 146 is not an isolation to itself. It is a continuation of this last block of Psalms that are 145 to 150. I taught on 145 a couple months back, and my plan is to just, when my turn comes up, to just continue. But we're seeing that these praises, they're all from David, and this just continual praise for different aspects that David is focusing on when it comes to Yahweh. One of the things that stuck out to me when I was beginning my prep was how many times we see that the word Lord is capitalized completely, L-O-R-D. That is our indication that we're speaking directly and specifically about Yahweh himself. If you count them up, I believe you will see 8 of them, but there could be 9. I might have miscounted. But it's riddled with David directly pointing to the Lord. And we're going to see that this opening refrain sets it off. And then we begin moving into this contrasting between these earthly princes and then the true king, Yahweh. So these opening phrases are giving God the praise rightly due to him. So right off the bat in verse 1, praise the Lord, O my soul. Right from the beginning, David is giving God the praise and the glory that is rightfully due to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1 does a nice job of starting about it. Question 1 is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we see that David is right off the bat glorifying God, putting or recognizing that God is in his proper place as the God of the universe to be praised and to be worshiped. We see in verse 2 as we go down, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So this is not just a flight of fancy that David has gotten. He's not some He's not in the midst of some sort of revival or mountaintop experience at a summer camp or a winter camp. This is not something where there are nice strings being played in the background as the preacher hits the dramatic point that causes our hearts to soar and we get this emotional thing going on, rather than the reality of the God of the universe should be praised because he is God. David's speaking here physically, but he's speaking here physically, talking about how he will praise the Lord as long as he lives. But now in reality, he's praising God eternally. We know that even though we're going to talk a little bit later about some of the errors that David has made in his life, I know Nick referenced them this morning in his sermon on Romans. They're not hidden from us. We know that he was a fallen man. He was not perfect, but praise God, he didn't need to be. He was a guy, though, that recognized that God needs to be praised for who he is. Right now, for us, our praise of God is hindered by sin. We don't pray as much as we should. We don't trust God as much as we should. We are hampered by doubts and fears, but not David, not anymore. Okay? There will be a time for us as well, who are the redeemed, that when we are in the presence of God and we see him, we will not have this sin that keeps us from rightfully praising God to our fullest, that we are naturally created to do. We will not have sin hindering us and slowing us and being like this cement jacket weighing us down, keeping us from giving God the praise that is right. Later on in verse 2, he talks about, I will sing praises to my God while I still have my being. David is declaring his heartfelt duty. David will do this until he dies. And that is something that our hearts should be doing as well. We, just like David, should be singing praises to our God while we have our being. And that's not just corporately on Sunday, although that's good, or on Wednesday night, that's also good. But this day-to-day joy that the redeemed have because of what Christ has done for them should absolutely be fueling this desire for us to be giving God praise. So when we are on a Tuesday afternoon and the water pipe at our condo that we are owning and managing, the pipe's busted, that's a time for us to give God praise as well. When it's Saturday night and it's 1 a.m. and the baby wakes you up, that's time to praise God too. Because all of those things are given to us by God. They're drawing us closer to the image of his son. Even the things that we don't feel are good are still things that we should be giving God great praise for. Our life needs to be one of praise. The outside world should be looking at the Christian and seeing there is something different about that person. Why are they, we're doing this job together. What is different about them than about me? And it should be pretty evident right off the bat, because the Christian has Jesus Christ, who is their propitiation, who has paid the debt that they couldn't, who has made them an adopted son or adopted daughter. And if that doesn't give you something to be joyful about and to praise God about, then something's wrong there. So right off the bat, David is spending this time making sure that it's very clear to the readers of the psalm where his focus is, where his energy is coming from, and where his praise is going. Moving down into the second section, it's this little two-verse step away from giving God praise, but then contrasting what he's going to do is he's going to be contrasting and dealing with these earthly princes. And his opening remark is a direction for the people. It's a direction for us. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. And on the surface, we might think, well, duh, that's obvious. But I think if we dig in and we think about it a little more, we might see that we are sometimes susceptible to that. The world certainly is. But even as believers, we can become susceptible to that. And going back to verses 1 and 2 and reminding us where our praise should be directed can remedy a lot of that. So right off the bat, don't put trust in men. David's very clear about that. Okay, the unsaved can only and will only choose this type of prince. If you look at, see a lot of, especially going around in the Western civilization right now, you see there's about half of the population clamoring for them to have a master who will press down on them and demand from them and control them so long as they provide them something. Man wants a master. The redeemed, though, are not free of this. That can happen with us as well. It could happen with our political leaders. It could happen with our family. It could happen with our friends. It could even happen with celebrity pastors, celebrity theologians. It could even happen to our local pastors. Something that Nick and Paul always mention, and it remains true. Your leaders, whether they are your government leaders or your church leaders, will let you down at some point. I will let you down at some point. I've probably let down some of you already. Maybe not today, but I'm sure I have, because I'm human. You're human. Your pastors, your elders are human. They will fail you because they are not infallible. They are godly men, and I respect all of our elders very much, but they are not perfect. And the moment I start thinking that Nick or Paul or Ross or Sean or John are somehow infallible, I have done them a disservice. And even more so than that, I have been dishonorable to God, because there is only one who is infallible, only one who is holy and righteous. If you doubt what I'm saying, maybe go talk to the people in Trinity Church in Portland about Artur Zurdia, because he was their pastor, got caught up in a bunch of nonsense, and had to step down from his pastorate. He was not above what every single one of us wrestles with and battles and loses, but is being drawn forward by the Holy Spirit. And that's sin. Even without scandal, your pastors will fail you. That shouldn't make us look at them askance, like they are failing, because we fail ourselves. We fail them. We are a bunch of sinners that have been brought together because Jesus Christ died for us, and because his sacrifice pays for our debt, and that we are rightly brought in to fellowship with God because of the work of the Son. But on this side of eternity, we are still hampered by sin. And we will be until we make it to the other side. So David's talking about these princes. And he says, don't place your trust in them. These princes can be either good or bad. David was not warning the people about all princes and only not putting your trust into the bad ones. David did stuff that was bad, that was wrong, that was utterly sinful. Nick's sermon summed it up nicely for me. But he was a man after God's own heart. He cared about God, and even there, he still sinned. And then you have a king like Ahab, who was just a complete train wreck, married a bad wife. He is a disaster of a king, of a prince. And the people suffered greatly under that. But for both David and Ahab, when they ceased to be alive, their plans, their schemes, their desires, their authority ended here. We contrast that to Jesus. His authority never ended. There was never a time that Jesus did not have authority. He didn't lose that authority when he spent the 3 days in the tomb. or when his body spent 3 days in the tomb. There was never a time where he lost anything or his plans were halted because he died and then rose again. There wasn't a window of time where he couldn't, where things were left undone or that those people were somehow free of his authority at that time. In human terms, we do need to think about these princes as having a lot of power, because in our world today, the people in charge have a lot of power. Here in America, the president has a lot of power. Okay, but even then, that power isn't unlimited, and that power isn't in perpetuity into the future. So if you pay attention to politics, like I know some of us in here do, you'll see that a president will have an executive order or the Congress will pass a law, but that is not forever, because especially with things like executive orders, those can get changed the very moment the new guy's in. Laws can get changed. Laws can be ignored. Laws can be thrown out. And we've seen a lot of that happen rightly when a like when the rules are followed, and we've seen a lot where it's just straight up like cheating and wickedness. So even if we have good men and good women putting in good laws, that is not a guarantee that those laws will be followed or that they will exist into the future. And there's not, and the same can be said even of the bad laws, that those don't have to remain forever. Those wicked rulers who control us don't have the power to enact that forever. We saw back in Daniel chapter 3, we saw an example of a wicked ruler, and it was talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and he's dealing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says to them, they're refusing to bow to a statue. He's given them their last shot before he really brings the hammer down on them. And they're like, we cannot. I'm sorry. Even if we are punished on this life, we're not going to do what we know is wrong. They have a right view of disobeying an earthly prince so that they can follow and be obedient to a heavenly king. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar thought this was like a super banger when he said it. And he was like, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And we know that they were thrown in the fiery furnace. The guards that are chucking them in are dying from the intense heat. Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he's seeing that there's four people there and that none of them are even singed. Their clothes are perfectly fine and they come out. So even as these earthly kings do have power, and granted, God could have allowed Nebuchadnezzar to kill those three and God would still be good. And even they recognize that in their stance to him. And we do too. But God was showing that, no, I am the authority here. You might have some that I am giving you over a certain sphere for a certain amount of time, but I am the God. And I'll bet when they walked out, he probably thought about his statement of who is the God. And it was clear on their exit that it was Jehovah was God. And Jehovah delivered them out of his hand. Moving forward into the New Testament, into Matthew, we see that Jesus is kind of putting this into a good perspective to us. And he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So it is an absolute fact that wicked princes can kill us. We've seen that happen. There are many martyrs for the faith who were killed by wicked rulers, who were killed by just wicked men. But none of those people have the power, have the authority to destroy the soul, to send you to hell the way that only the God of the universe has that power. We need that perspective that you're a bad king, you're a bad prince, But our heavenly God is much more stronger than you. What he says goes. What he does is final. There is no sunsetting on his power, his sovereignty, his rule, his justice, his wrath on sin. Even as these princes are powerful, they aren't even able to save themselves. They may be able to do some things for a time, but they can't save themselves. They can't offer salvation. If they could, the first thing they would do would be to save themselves, but they can't. Their power stops when their breath stops. Usually, as soon as somebody's out of power in some way, they get dropped by most people because there's a new prince that's taking over. Okay, so with that laid out, now let's move from these princes and let's contrast that with the king. The king who has real authority. Starting in 5, it says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." I'm hoping that you got how much the Lord does in that passage. The things that he does, and not just for a season, not just for a time. They don't vanish or decay or fall away as the clock changes. They endure forever. David's now pointing out to us, seeing that this king, God, Yahweh, how he is different than these princes. They are pretenders. They are not. They do not have the power, the authority to enact their plans forever the way that our God does. Right off the bat, those who place their hope are blessed. But their hope can't just be in anything. That hope is the God of Jacob, Yahweh. Now, usually when we see a word like hope, it's a verb. Okay, it's an action. Help. I'm looking at help, but we'll get to hope in a second. So we're seeing help there. It says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Most of the time, that's a verb. We use that as a verb. I helped you. Silas helped me on Wednesday with Mia. We use that as a verb. It's being used here as a noun. Okay? Help here in the Hebrew is azer, meaning help or helper. Help is being used here as a noun. And we see like two ways that we can see the term azer being used here. It can be used as just the idea of help, the tangible and intangible things that we receive from God. The blessings, the food that you had for lunch. If you had glizzies here that Sam made, or if you went off and came back, that tangible help. You were fed, you have a house, you have transportation, you have clothing, okay? If you are here at the church, you have love. Love gets poured into you because you're here. These tangible and these intangible things that come from God. But it can also be used here, this word can also be used as a helper, not just a help. So the idea of it being a helper here is the one who is actively helping. In this case, it would be the Holy Spirit. So you are blessed because you have the Holy Spirit in you. God indwelling you helps you. You are not God's enemy. You are God's child. You are a citizen of heaven. We see in John 14:16, Jesus talking, I will ask the Father and he will give you a helper. In John 15:26, But when the time comes, I will send to you a helper from the Father. So we see that there is a helper that comes, the Holy Spirit. Every believer receives him. He indwells you. He lives in you. It's not something you have to qualify for beyond with God drawing you in and making you his child. We move on into the second part of 5, and it talks about whose hope is in the Lord his God. And that word hope there, I want to make sure that we get the accurate picture of that. We don't want to think of hope in the way that many in this life use that. The unsaved use hope as this wish for some sort of like maybe mystical or magical power, or what my hopes and my dreams might be, that it might happen if I wish very hard. Like when I was a kid, we would like blow out our candles and you would get a wish. Like, we don't want to think of this hope in those silly terms. We want to look at this term hope as if it's expectation, not a hope of it might happen, but an expectation that it's going to happen. It will happen. So it might be better said to read this as, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose expectation is in the Lord his God. And this expectation is not something where we're making demands on God. God, give me a cool car, give me a sweet house, give me this thing that I really want. It's this expectation that the things God has said that he will do and the things that God says that he won't do, we can have trust in that. The believer has hope, this expectancy that God is able and willing and can do the things that he says, that we're not having to cajole him to get what we want, but that he knows all and that he does all, and that what he does for us is for our good. And there are times in our lives where we have to remind ourselves that. There are dark times and dark providences that we're walking, and that is not a time that God is not being our expectation and being our hope. He is still God in those times, and he still loves us in those times, and his promises are as true in the valley as they are on the mountain. Hope here in the Hebrew is the word sever, meaning expectation. This is not a hope in vain. It is a hope that is expectant. It is a hope that can rightly only be placed in us by God. We cannot have that hope without the Holy Spirit already being in there and giving it to us. The unsaved don't have that. They might have some blind hope, but that's in nothing. Moving down, we now start to see these credits that David is giving to God, talking about his power, talking about his greatness. And we see in verse 6 as we move, it says, talking about God, giving his accomplishments, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and who keeps faith forever. This making is ex nihilo. It is creating out of nothing. Man can create, but only from that which is already created. So if you've ever watched like shows on the History Channel, they'll show these guys like making some cool swords or axes or something. But they're only taking the materials that God has already created out of nothing. So he's made them into being, and then they're able to craft them into something. One of the things I got to do with Trish a couple years ago that I thought was really awesome was we went to the DeYoung Museum in San Francisco. And we got to just walk around and look at some like very beautiful art that was created by people. But the things that were created were not things out of nothing. That artist didn't just speak a painting into existence. He didn't speak the pigments. He didn't speak anything into existence. He took what was already there, including the mind that God had given him or her, and used that to create something. But our God is different. He spoke the very universe into existence from nothing. He didn't grab a box of parts that were there for him to grab, the way that I might get a Lego set, spend an afternoon putting it together. He did it from his very being, from just speaking it out. It became something. These heavens, these earths, the sea, everything that is in them was created by God. And then it moves into a different thing. It talks about this God and how he keeps faith forever. Our God is a faithful God. this faithfulness is not mercurial the way that I know I can be mercurial about things, where I'm very positive in one thing and then things happen and I'm super against that. Or my mood changes. If you ask Trish or if you ask the older kids, they'll tell you that my mood can go up and down and left and right based on the moment. But God's not that way. God's not mercurial. He doesn't shift or change. His faithfulness doesn't fade or shift. This faithfulness is God's immutability in action. If you look at James 1:17, it talks about every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights, where there is no shifting or turning or change of shadow. Like, we have trust in this God that he does what he says and he doesn't change his mind. We can rest in that. This is in stark contrast to Allah of the Muslim faith. Allah can do whatever Allah wants to do. He can be like, he can shift, he can lie. He doesn't have to be consistent. And to them, that is okay. Our God cannot do that. He doesn't get to lie. He can only be truth. He doesn't get to trick you. He doesn't get to do this because they are not part of his character. He can only deal justly with people. He can only deal rightly with man. Verse 7 continues, continuing this, these things that only God can do, and do it correctly and to an eternal extent. He executes justice for the oppressed, and who also gives food to the hungry. So we're seeing here in this verse two things being put together about these characteristics of God. And this first one is about how he executes justice. God enacts his justice against all sin and against all those not in Christ. Job asks this in Job 21:7-17. It's a nice passage that all of us would have to at some point be honest with ourselves and say, we've asked that too. And Job asks, how long will the wicked prosper? And he goes in and Job's laying out, probably in some exasperation and some righteous indignation, about these things that the wicked do. And it's talking about they get to go to bed at night and everything's great. And he's laying out a really good picture of wicked people not immediately being brought low by God. And if we look around, we see that happen in our lives today too. Corruption, straight out wickedness, debauchery, and these people just continue to live their merry lives. And we look and we might say, there is nothing being done about it. And we can have that same thought about what is going on here. But a couple things. One, we got to recognize that if God was quick with the hammer for sin, there would be nobody. Because all of us sin. All of us are wicked. I'm a wicked dude. If you see my chat messages and some of the things I say to John, I'm a wicked dude. But we see this overtly wickedness beyond the pale of what we even recognize in ourselves. And we want to see redress to that. We want to see that that's punished. And so much more do the redeemed see what's wicked, and they want it replaced with what's righteous. And the answer to Job's question and the answer to us is that it will happen as long as the Lord wills it to happen. The wicked man and the wicked woman's days are numbered. We may feel that God lingers in this payback or this payment of justice. But in 2 Peter 3:9, it reminds us, and this is, I wish Clint was here because he's quick with saying this. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. So we need to recognize that we might see something and we want that addressed like that, But God doesn't do that on our time. God works on his time for his purposes and his plans. And that time that we feel that maybe injustice is just like festering and swelling. And if you look around today in our very country, that's happening. The wicked are prospering. But it's not forever. And we know that it is not out of God's hands. And we also know that it is not something that he's just tolerating because he can't do something about it. Or he's indifferent to this wickedness and this injustice. It's because it is being part of his overall plan. And that we should be trusting in that. We should be expectantly calling for his justice. But we need to also recognize that those are lost people the same as us. Except God redeemed us out of that. He pulled us from being children of wrath into becoming his children. We should be looking at those people as the field to go and share the gospel to, because without the gospel, they are going to hell. They are going to be judged. Every sin is going to be judged. It's just whose shoulders is it going to be judged on? For the redeemed, it's Jesus Christ. For the unregenerate, it's their own shoulders. It talks about later on in verse 7 that who gives food to the hungry. God provides all for the whole world, including our daily bread, by ordinary means within creation. Wheat grows, we harvest it, turn it into buns. Animals grow, they get turned into hot dogs through a very complicated and probably messy and gross process. And then our brother Sam slaps them on a bun, and then we get to eat them. That's all within creation. But God can also do things through extraordinary means. And we've seen that in the Old Testament. Was it Elijah that came and ate the last of the corn cake? Was that Elijah? That came and ate the last of the cake and the lady had been saving for his son? Then, huh? Yeah. Yeah. And that they were faithful. They gave him their last meal, essentially. And God provided them with the oil and the flour until the drought was over. The New Testament, Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus feeding the 3,000. But even more than that, even more than the physical feeding to the hungry, Jesus Christ is our bread of life. He's the spiritual food that every person needs to eat from. That those who are saved have Christ's word to feast on. The Lord sets the prisoners free. By being our propitiation, Christ sets his prisoners free from their unpayable debt of sin. You couldn't pay for yourself. I can't pay for myself. That's clear. Like, we at this church, I don't think you could go a week or two without hearing that. Because we have a right view of humanity's inability to pay its debts of sin to the Lord. Believers are no longer slaves to sin, but are free in Christ. Verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus is the only one to have healed those who were born blind. This was another example of Christ fulfilling a messianic prophecy. In Isaiah 35:5, for the eyes of the blind will be opened. Isaiah's prophecy, as well as 146:8 here in Psalms, is saying that Yahweh will be the one to open the eyes of the blind. When combined, they show a picture of the Messiah who is doing the things that only God can do. Now, there are some things, I think Carol's here so she can back me up or tell me I'm wrong. There are some things that eye doctors can do to make people be able to see. Like cataract surgery would probably be a very common one, correct?
Yep.
How good is eye doctoring in terms of making someone who's completely blind, born that way, able to see?
Not so good,
yeah. Just need to go to the professional. Okay, but God did it. Matthew Henry's commentary talked about that no less than 7 times throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus is healing the blind, giving them something to see, or giving them the ability to see. continuing in 8. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. God lifts up his people weighed down by their guilt. Most of us who are saved, I would say all of us who are saved, should be able to say that, like, we recognize our guilt, especially after we receive salvation from Christ. We can look back and we know we were guilty. I've got a dog at home. Y'all been to my house probably. Daisy, she got up almost like onto the counter last night to get to something. And as soon as I called her name, she knew she was guilty. Like, she knew it. She broke a bowl. I was like annoyed. We have that intrinsically inside us. We know we're guilty. We hide it, sweep it under the rug. We put it off. We point out someone else's sin. We try to balance the scales. Like, I'm bad, but you're bad too. But inside, we know it's wrong. The redeemed absolutely can say that. Even the unregenerate know that things are wrong. They know murder's wrong. They know stealing's wrong. They might do it. They might excuse their own murdering and stealing. They'll call you out on yours. So everyone has this guilt. They know things are wrong, but only Jesus can take that away. Those who are bowed in submission to him find rest in their burden of sin. Matthew Henry makes note of... Oh, I did that part. Sorry. And it talks about later on in verse 8 that the Lord loves the righteous. God loves those that he has freed from their chains of sin. Due to the work of the Son, we have been made righteous. It is imputed to us, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, laying that concept out, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We're not being confused here that Jesus, the 2 Corinthians 5 is not saying that Jesus is a created being, just setting that aside. But Jesus becomes our righteousness because he did what we could not do. And his righteousness is imputed onto us. It's not infused. It's not just giving us the extra boost that we need. Okay, it's not in Super Mario. It's not a mushroom that makes you stronger so that you can do it. No, it's imputed onto you. It covers you. You're not in any way helping. You're just bringing the sin to the table. Verse 9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. God shows mercy to those that are in danger by way of their circumstances. Many times this mercy is brought to the saved and unsaved through his church. If you're at the food, or if you've ever come and helped at the food pantry, you're seeing that. There are people there that are in circumstances where the food pantry is valuable to them because it provides them food that they might not have access to. It might stretch what maybe becomes one meal a day into two or three. Travelers, widows, and the fatherless were especially in danger at this time, as they could be taken advantage of. So we have a pretty strong safety hammock here in Western civilization in 2023. Not so much in the time of Jesus, and not so much in the time that David wrote this. People without fathers, wives without husbands, were in very dire straits. We see that with Ruth and Naomi, the Lord providing Boaz to redeem them. The idea of gleanings, allowing these people who are on the outside that would not be able to make it, God in his graciousness and his mercy establishes that law of gleanings where you could go pass through one time. You couldn't scrape everything up, but that those who were in need could come and get some sustenance as well. So God is covering those widows. He's caring for those fatherless children or even those orphans. Travelers away from their family could be pressed upon with no one to help them, could be attacked on the roads. God has mercy for them as well. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. God does not allow the wicked free rein to do whatever they want for as long as they want, away from judgment, away from punishment for their deeds. God will deal with those who are not his people much differently than the way he treats his people. Although for a time, the evil looked to prevail. So when Job asks, how long will the wicked prevail? We can rest in the knowledge that if man's life is like a vapor and quickly is gone, this applies to the wicked and their schemes as well. Their ruin is at hand. The same God who shows mercy to the widow and fatherless will punish the wicked. And that punishment will be an internal punishment. Moving into verse 10, as we begin to wrap up. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. God's kingdom, in contrast to man's, is an eternal kingdom. Earthly princes rise and they fall. Here today, gone tomorrow. God's reign can only endure forever. This should give us great comfort. We have a Father who is good and kind, who shows us mercy in his choosing of us to be atoned for by his Son's blood. Christ is our atonement and our mediator, living to make intercession for us. God gives us a helper in the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Nothing can topple his kingdom. It does not fade away into legend. It continues forever with only one king. That king has all authority to reign forever. His plans never perish because he never perishes. He is a king worthy of our all. And that brings us to the very end, almost like a full circle from where 146 started. And it ends with his starting point. Praise the Lord. David finishes where he began, praising Yahweh. We are to do the same. We glorify God now and get to enjoy him, but in eternity, we will get to do this completely and forever. Your God is great. He should be praised. We see his love and his mercy in this psalm. We see his rightful wrath towards wickedness. We see that he is a God of truth. We see that he is a God of mercy. We see that he lasts forever. There's not a time that he is not God. There's not a time that he does not exist outside of control of all things. We are still trapped with earthly princes right now. But we should have confidence that as they rise and they fall and we get good princes and bad princesses, bad princesses. If Kamala Harris becomes president, we're going to have a bad princess. But through all of that, God remains good and God remains the king and he remains on his throne. If you have questions, I'll take them.
Yeah, like how you... You know, when you went through just like a couple of times, we started talking about God's providence and situations, right? And how we worship him. I mean, regardless, you know, I can see the raw emotion in that, you know, kind of remind me of Nick's message last week. It's just different when someone is dealing with something. Dealt with things in life, and you know, God has taught you that not only in his word but in life. It just makes it that much more real.
Yeah, we've been, you guys know our stuff. We're pretty open. But God has been good through that whole thing. It's a high cost, I'm not going to lie. But like even just recently, Trish was talking about how it was worth it.
Yeah, and then I actually heal up hard. I like that too. That's just good to bring those things up about how it kind of reminds me that God is God and you're not, right?
Yeah.
Then the part two about the elders, that was really good. I think, you know, it can always be an emphasis on man. You know, the Bible tells us, cursed is the man who makes flesh his strength. You know, if we could just tape that verse on our foreheads, maybe we wouldn't have so much man worship in our hearts, but we do because we're sinners, and the Lord tells us not to come.
Yeah, and we're blessed that we have elders here that are, like, are real clear about giving praise straight to God when someone tells them. If you go up and you tell them, like, good job on your sermon, it really spoke to me. They're very quick to, like, that's a blessing from God, man.
No doubt.
Yeah, for sure. I'm not questioning you on that.
No, I'm just saying I'm glad you still pointed it out because yeah. I think it's easy to worship, man. It doesn't matter if we know better or not.
For sure. There, there's people that, like, that hit something that we're really dealing with or they say something in such a way that opens our eyes and we're very appreciative to that, but that can easily like spin out of control into man worship for sure. Yeah. I mean, like Calvin said, the heart is a forge of idols. we can take even good things and make them an idol and then like sully them.
Another comment, Steve. In verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He made a point of distinguishing the meaning of hope, part A, or, you know, choice one is hope as in wish, and part two, or the, you know, hamburger B, is hope as in expectation. Something that we did not get to in Sunday school, what shocked. Once again, we can get to something. We're going to talk about the Lamb of God, who we have our hope in. And it took me to Agnus Dei, which the Latin for Lamb of God that the Roman Catholic Church seems to recite what they call the Agnus Dei, and I think I have it here. I did. Singer, songwriter, in English, Lamb of God. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, grant us peace. This is something that is recited in Roman Catholic theology frequently. And it's, we look at the Lamb of God as our hope, as an expectation, whereas Roman Catholics look at that as a wish. And I'm just going to read here in Roman Catholic theology, the Agnus Dei is a prayer for mercy if one would plead for leniency before a judge, not knowing the final outcome. For the faithful Catholic, the prayer is part of the cycle of sin, confession, and penance, by which grace is gradually infused so that over time the sinner becomes righteous enough so that God may be justified in saving him or her. That type of hope is a wish where, based upon your works, you're hoping as in wishing that things are going to come out okay at the other end if I try hard enough. Whereas with us, it's an expectation. We pray all the time, you know, thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, as in the expectation of Jesus Christ, and praise God for that, because we all know that we're depraved. We talked about how, you know, we are unrighteous, and therefore by the grace of God go I. If I spent my entire life trying to work and work and work, as the Muslims, they go through the balance of the scale so that at the end they hope that it comes out okay.
No, let's be honest, the Catholics do that too.
What an absolute burden on your life, and I praise God that, how can you have the peace that surpasses all understanding if all you have is a wish? So it all comes together in our theology that it is finished. When we are saved, that is finished. And by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we become a new creation. And we don't have to worry about never being with God again. So, anyway, I for the Roman Catholic or for the Muslim, I just grieve.
Yeah.
And that they have to live a life like that, of a hope that is just a wish.
If righteousness is infused, Jesus Christ is not your rest. He's not your salvation. He's your football coach, and you're running the race, and you better make it to that line by the time the whistle goes off, or you're out. If you're just infused, you are not. You better work hard the whole time, and you better hope that you cross that line in time. And that's not, man. That's wicked.
Next time, then maybe good enough next time. If not next time, then I better be the next time. If not the next time. But I got to keep trying. I got to keep going. I can't lose before I die.
He's your taskmaster. He's not your lord at that point.
Just how Douglas Wilson man. So he would use words like that, right?
No. Anybody else? All right. Well, let me pray over you guys, and we can fellowship a little bit before we all dip. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to teach, God. I know that the men that get up into this pulpit are not here for their own glory, but they're here for your glory, God. Lord, the message that you gave David to share to his people is the same message is true to us today, God. That you are good, that you are in control, that you have power and control over all things, God. I pray for the week for everybody here, God. Please give them peace. Please give them wisdom. God, give them strength throughout the week. God, please give us the wisdom. Give us the things that we don't even know to ask for, God. We love you so much. We thank you for everything that you provide for us. Amen.